Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life, Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the book of the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to be sharing throughout the book of the prophet Isaiah, scriptures expressly prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his coming, of his miraculous conception, of his life, of his suffering, of his atoning sacrifice, his atoning death, and of his resurrection, of his coming again. But I will begin with a couple verses in the first passage within Isaiah, which is listed as being chapter 1, that pertain to the Lord, but they pertain to we, the people. They pertain to Jewry. They pertain to the modern, contemporary Christian church. Specifically, the Christian church within the Western nations, former Christendom, and what have you. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. What a concept! We believe in grace. We are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, grace, all is of grace. And we need not do anything that may be construed as being works. Such is the case with so much of the contemporary church. Due to hireling ministers. Now, the term hireling, which I use quite a bit, is not in and of itself a bad thing. It is almost a neutral term, or it is a neutral term. It depends on the context. It depends on what it is associated with. So, for instance, a hired employee who works, let's say, a ranch hand, a farm hand, a person who is employed by a corporation, large or small, as a truck driver, as an executive, as a computer programmer, as a marketer, what have you. What do they have in common? They are all hirelings. They are all working for hire. Now, a self-employed small businessman or large businessman, whatever the case might be, they may not be viewed as a hireling, depending on your perspective. But they are nonetheless engaged in some endeavor, seeking typically to profit from it. The hirelings that are viewed in an exceedingly negative light are those who are in the employ of the Lord God Almighty. Does that mean that those who serve the Lord should not receive income, should not receive a living? No, it doesn't mean that. But there's a world of difference between God Almighty choosing someone to serve him and someone deciding this looks like an inviting line of endeavor, such as salesmen who may very well, and saleswomen who may very well view ministry as kind of an ideal line of endeavor. No product to deliver. Not even a service to deliver. Oh, but what about services? Not even a service to deliver. And the ability to, the opportunity to cause people to pay, to hand over money to them, and so forth. It's the ultimate sales job, along with politics, for the unscrupulous, for the unrighteous, for the ungodly, the corrupt, the wicked, the evil, the wolves in sheep's clothing. But it is also these who, without evil intent, without wicked intent, and even without corruption, view it in a light that is not appropriate and select it as a career and so on and so forth. But I digress. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. With judgment. What does that have to do with grace and mercy? Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. All the way through God's word, from beginning to end, God exhorts his leaders, his chosen, his people, to execute righteous judgment and justice. And along with that, inseparable from that, to exercise mercy and loving kindness. They go together. There's so many illustrious theological types, pastors, ministers, denominational leaders, and what have you, who make it appear as if these are not in agreement. Oh no, we are all about grace and mercy. Whatever is loving, that is of God, and so on and so forth. But absent judgment and justice, there isn't mercy and loving kindness. They are inseparable. They go together. Without mercy and loving kindness, there isn't judgment and justice. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. Oh, brother, that's just for the Jews. This is Isaiah. This is in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. Redemption with judgment and righteousness. Her converts. Her converts redeemed with judgment and righteousness. How is that possible? Except, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, and the sacrifice of him in our place, which, of course, is futile and vain if we do not recognize it for what it is. If we do not truly receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. These who have all of this inordinate insistence on grace, disproportionate, grossly disproportionate emphasis on grace. That is an affront to God. The Lord Jesus Christ then serves merely, and I do use that term liberally here, generously here, they evidence that they view the Lord Jesus Christ only as Savior, not as Lord. What does obedience have to do with it? Well, if he is Lord, then we must obey him, worship him, not just put on some show at church, dancing in the aisles, and so forth. We worship him. We obey him. We honor him. We glorify him. He gave himself for those who should choose to believe on him, to seek the Lord, to believe on him in spirit and truth, to worship him in spirit and truth, not just some frivolous, cheap show. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Oh, well, no, we're all saved by grace. Once saved, always saved. Even if, in point of fact, we are transgressors, sinners, who evidence continually that we forsake the Lord, that we have forsaken the Lord. But continuing on in the book of Isaiah, that again, that was not expressly a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but nonetheless refers to him and to we people in the church and in Jewry. Whether we recognize it or not. Now, I am simply going from the beginning of the book of Isaiah to the end of the book of Isaiah. All right. That is my path that I am taking. But I shall have a couple little deviations from it, as you shall see. So in the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 4, it says, "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." In that day. Again, that passage, that paragraph sentence began, "and in that day." And the very next one begins, "in that day," pertaining to that same day, "shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Now, true prophecy, contrary to the abomination that one can find in most church facilities, churches, denominations, affiliations of churches, and what have you, that claim to believe in and to honor the office of prophet, contrary to what takes place in those places, with all of the heavy, heavy, inordinate, absurd emphasis on so-called personal prophecy that is more aptly titled false prophecy. By false prophets. And God Almighty has an exceedingly low regard for false prophecy and false prophets. But true prophecy, virtually invariably refers to, pertains to, regards a person, a people, a family, a kindred, a nation, a country, or countries at one point in time, in one period of time, and others in later time. Almost invariably, if not invariably. Certainly, some would say, well, this doesn't pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, heavens no. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful. The Lord Jesus Christ just happens to be referred to elsewhere as the branch, as I have shared in previous messages, the branch of the Lord. This is not referring just to some vine here that is of the earth. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Since when does glory pertain to the creation of plant life, the created plant life, the flora on this earth? Yes, foolish people who communicate foolishly, oh, that's awesome, and that's awesome, and so forth, and, oh, I love that, and I love that. Yes, they may very well say that such and such is glorious. Oh, that's glorious, or glory, whatever. That doesn't make it so. The fact that foolish people foolishly refer to something as being glorious doesn't make it glorious any more than them accepting and espousing something as being true makes it truth. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Continuing on, and I will stop here in the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 6, even though this is not expressly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is expressly referring to the Lord God Almighty, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. So why stop? Why not? Why not? I just choose to, that's all. And one cried unto another, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, whom is it that is crying this? Well, created beings of God's who are very honored in the kingdom of heaven. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God has glory. The branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious. That is not referring to plant life on this earth. Regardless what foolish men and women may claim to the contrary, it's just not the way it is. The Lord God Almighty, He is glorious, and glory is from Him and for Him. But, continuing, again in the book of Isaiah the prophet. And these next scriptures are from the passage of scripture listed as being chapter 7, the very next passage of scripture. And I'm going to begin with what is listed as being verse 10. All of these verses, as well as the chapters, are divisions, man-made divisions, to enable people to navigate the Bible more readily, more easily, and so forth. The one who is being addressed here is King Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, the book of Isaiah consists of the words of God and the vision of God given to Isaiah the prophet. As I've mentioned before, there are false religions, and then there are false religions. What they have in common at the root, at the core, is their creation. They are created by the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the servants of God, Satan, the serpent, that old serpent the devil, that old dragon. And there are so many of them, of these false religions. There are the major false religions, you know, the great religions of the earth, so-called, apart from Christianity and Jewry. But then there are lesser ones, some which are referred to as cults, Christian cults, so-called, or Mormon cults, which is really, that is a double cult, a cult of a cult. But one thing that you will find with false religions is, and this is very frequently the case, it doesn't have to be the case, but it's very frequently the case, is that their so-called holy book or books will be authored by one person. That's right. They will be authored by a single, solitary author. Or they may be authored by two who are co-authors, you know, like a modern novel that has an author and a co-author with it. And as a result of that, it's very easy, relatively very easy, to keep things consistent. Which is not to say that they always do, but it is still very easy to do so, as compared to the book of books, the holy book, the holy Bible. It was authored by so very many men over such a vast period of time. And had they not been inspired by God, filled with the Spirit of God, given the Word of God from above, it would be impossible. These prophecies spans of time, lengths of time, being fulfilled to the letter. Impossible, ridiculous, not merely improbable, but absolutely impossible, especially when fulfillment required miraculous works by God. But that's what we have in the Bible. And for those who cannot believe in miracles, such as Thomas Jefferson, well, the Bible really is futile, meaningless, regardless whether such people perform a ridiculous, futile, vain exercise, which also happened to be a damnable one that brilliant Thomas Jefferson did, excising, eliminating everything from the Word of God that he viewed as being a miracle. But take all of the miracles from the New Testament. Take them all out of there. What do you have left? You know, I mean, if he really had succeeded in accomplishing his illustrious, brilliant mission, he wouldn't have had anything left when he got done, because it is all miraculous. God giving his word to his servants is miraculous. Them receiving it, understanding it, putting it down on paper, miraculous. It continuing and surviving and existing at this point in time, despite all of the attempts to utterly destroy it. Impossible. All of the miracles, every prayer that was answered, every prayer heard by God and recognized from whom it came. Impossible. Sending angels from above and all of the extraordinary works. But of course, above all, sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And then raising him. And his ascension into heaven. And so forth. But. Now this portion that I read, it actually begins, I think, immediately before that. Well, it begins further on, but immediately before that, there is a sentence, and it is this. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now, that was with reference to, that was directed to a person, but it is in point of fact directed to all of us. If we will not believe, we shall not be established. It's not a matter of that we shall not be established as king of a nation or CEO of a corporation or anything remotely like that. You shall not be established as pastor of a church, senior pastor of a mega church, you know, whatever. No. That we shall not be established in the kingdom of God if we fail to believe. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height. The depth or the height? What is that? Well, the height, this is the heavens, you know. This is where rockets go, astronauts go, and so forth. In the height. How high is the height? Well, is it 35,000 feet like a commercial airliner? Or is it vastly higher than that? Vastly further away from the earth than that? The depth. How deep is the deepest part of the ocean? Is it a mile and a half, 2 miles? Depths at which pressure brought to bear is crushing. And of course, existence is impossible for we people. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But the king refused to tempt the Lord, because all of a sudden he got extremely pious. He was stricken with piety. And he refused to tempt the Lord, even though God Almighty, through the prophet Isaiah, was instructing him to ask a sign. It would not have been tempting God. But he refused. He was fearful. He was afraid of judgment from God falling upon him. So God Almighty spoke through Isaiah. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Oh, no, it's just some man-made thing. Oh, no, I mean, it wasn't impossible. It wasn't miraculous. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Mary was instructed by the exceedingly highly honored angel Gabriel to name the baby Jesus. She was given that name. We find time and again, names in the Old Testament are somewhat different in the New Testament. They're not as different as that, Emmanuel to Jesus, but they are different nonetheless. Isaiah, for instance, is Isaias. But then he goes on to say, butter and honey shall he eat, shall this child eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. What is that about? Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He shall know to refuse the evil by experiencing the good. It's an interesting concept. It's more than a concept, it is a truth. People, you and I, sinful, imperfect, blind, ignorant people, saved people, what have you, we do not, well, at least I don't, live righteously, faithfully, truly, without ever having experienced any blessing, anything good from God. There are people, and there are Christians, who have experienced a great deal of deprivation in their lives, a great deal of suffering in their lives. But God Almighty typically, I can't speak to every individual, every situation, but it is typical of we people that regardless what comes our way as we are upon this earth, that at some time in our life, hopefully in the beginning of our life, we have experienced some good to help us on our way and to cause us to recognize what is good, what is good, what is true, what is right. Here in the United States of America and in the Western world, the exceedingly sophisticated West, Western world, for a damnably long period of time now, the powers that be, the government regimes, the democratic socialist government regime, that have ruled and reigned so wickedly, in complicity with the judges, the courts, the highest and mightiest courts, have seen to it that sodomites, absolute, utter, total, profane, abominable renegades against God have been permitted to adopt children, adopt babies and adopt children. What a horrendous thing that is. the ramifications of that are breathtaking. And they continue to come up with new permutations, which were always intended, always part of the evil plan. But for the fortunate ones among us, we were permitted to experience, to be exposed to be raised by people who, however imperfect they were nonetheless ones who provided love and blessing and some semblance of godly influence upon us, regardless whether they were saved or not. In the next passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 8, it says, "And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." This is referring to trouble that is coming. But it is coming to the Holy Land, to the land of Judah, the king of Assyria, and his terrible army. "They shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Now, we are informed that Emmanuel, whether it's written with an I at the beginning or an E at the beginning, that it means God with us. The Lord our God is God with us. Well, we are told here that God is with us. Because as it continues on, it says, interestingly enough, speaking of a vast coalition, something that modern rulers and regimes are very fond of, but which is an age-old idea. "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught, to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us." Now, this is gone from prophesying of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to something else again. To God intervening on behalf of his people to save them from being destroyed. Emmanuel, God is with us. "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy. To all them in whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. all these vast coalitions, confederacies, these vast gatherings of tribes, of nations, of armies. Rather than fearing them, fear God. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. To both the houses of Israel. To the kingdom of Judah, which is the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And the kingdom of Israel, the divided kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. But the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, shall be for a sanctuary for his people. It may not seem so on this earth. There certainly are staggering examples of other than that, of contrary to that, as I have mentioned, such as in Sudan. No, not referring to Muslims in Darfur who suffered at the hands of Muslims. I'm referring to 2 million plus Christians who were martyred in Sudan by the Muslims. And that's not counting those who were not murdered but who suffered horrendously. But he goes on to say, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Among the apostles and disciples of the Lord, and the apostles were disciples of the Lord. Bind up the testimony, the New Testament, the New Covenant, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. The Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And the children whom the Lord hath given me. Jesus Christ referred to his apostles, his disciples, as children. In the Gospels that we have, he refers to these big, strong, grown men who do very physical work, or did so before they became disciples of his and then apostles. He refers to them as children. Children, have ye any meat? He says to them after his atoning death, after his entombment, after his resurrection. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Jesus Christ performed countless miracles, signs and wonders. I say countless because we do not have a record of all of the signs and wonders that he performed, of all of the miracles he performed, of all of the healings he performed, of all of the instances of casting out devils that he performed. We may, perhaps, have all of the accounts of raising the dead that he performed. I don't know. But amongst his apostles and disciples, miracles were performed. Healings, raising the dead, and miracles were performed. Not just Peter and Paul, but Stephen. Philip was used miraculously. Philip the evangelist, as compared to Philip the apostle, was used stupendously miraculously. To win Samaria to Christ, the city of Samaria. And of course, through the Ethiopian, to win vast numbers in Ethiopia. But what passes for signs and for wonders in the Western world is rather disappointing. The false, the fraudulent is much more common, much more prevalent than the true. Now, where miracles are performed more frequently is amongst the simple church elsewhere in the world. Whether in South America, whether in Africa, whether in Central Asia and the Far East and what have you. But in the next passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 9, it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," or Naphtali, "and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations." Zebulun in the New Testament, Zabulon. Naphtali in the New Testament, Nephthalim. Beyond Jordan, east of the River Jordan, in Galilee of the nations, "the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, Israel of old, the original Israel, included a large landmass east of Jordan. But the Holy Land as it was, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked and ministered, was a very different place. But Galilee saw great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. In the darkest of places, places where godliness seems to be absent, and where there seems to be no evidence of the presence of God, God can work because he has worked. And with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the focus was on Judea, and to an extent Galilee, and to a much lesser extent, just in passing, Samaria. That was not to continue to be the case. This is where the Lord worked his work. This is where John the Baptist served the Lord, prepared the way, made straight the way of the Lord. And then the church, the apostles, were to go forth. It took them a long time to get around to that. But God used Stephen within the Holy Land and Philip, another one of the seven, the evangelist, again, to reach the people in Samaria, and specifically the city of Samaria, to win the city of Samaria, and then to reach none other than Ethiopia. While the apostles, these anointed ones that the Roman Catholic abomination likes to trace its heritage to, they sat in Jerusalem. They remained in Jerusalem instead of obeying the Lord. That, of course, changed in time, but God had to allow persecution and affliction to beset the church before that changed. Continuing with this passage listed as being chapter 9. Every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Later in Isaiah, there is reference to Jesus that pertains to this, as there is in Revelation. But for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, those that are so disproportionately, inordinately enamored with grace, grace, do so in disregard, in willful disregard of the Word of God. the Lord Jesus Christ, the one upon whom the government shall be. His government shall be, his kingdom shall be established with judgment and justice. Why isn't grace included in there? It shall be established with judgment and justice, oh, just initially, and then it will all be grace, right? Isn't that the way it is? Well, that's not the way it says it here, but this is Isaiah in the Old Testament. We can ignore him. Not with impunity, we can't. Of the increase of his government at peace, there shall be no end. There we have peace. There we have grace. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The judgment and the justice is not just for a moment, just for an instance, just for a day, just for a season. It is from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Wait, I thought it was the grace of God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. Interesting. Jacob, of course, was renamed Israel by God Almighty, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, into the people of Jacob. Well, the woman at Sychar, she referred to her lineage going back to her father, Jacob, their father, Jacob, referring to Jacob, the son of Isaac. Even though this was a mixed multitude, and they were viewed as renegades, as non-Jews. And understandably so, if you look at what transpired there in that land. But, as I have referred to before, but they nonetheless traced their heritage to and through Jacob. Even though they did not view themselves as Jews, and they stated that the Jews had no dealings with them. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and Samaria was the capital, the crown city of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel, when the kingdom was divided into the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ focused his attention steadfastly on Judea, and yet he grew up in Galilee. He ministered in Galilee, but the focus was in Judea. Around and about Jerusalem. And yet, it hath lighted upon Israel. And Samaria, and Sychar. Long after they were no longer considered to be Israel. And yet, the people, nonetheless, even as they recognized they were not considered Jews. They still traced their inheritance. They traced their heritage, their lineage, their family tree through Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Even though they only referred to Jacob. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria. And so it was. So it would come to be. In time to come. In the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 10, it states, "And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day." Again, the Lord Jesus Christ was with the Lord God from the beginning, from before the beginning of the Word of God. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ is represented, typically, in so very many Christian churches, houses of worship, and so forth, is so far removed from the reality, from the truth. He is made out to be meek to the point of being weak, to the point of being effeminate in many places, in many so-called houses of worship, in so many so-called churches. Which is just out and out character assassination. But not character assassination of a sinful, grossly imperfect man such as myself. I don't know about you, but one thing that bothers me greatly, has bothered me greatly in times past, is when I have been misrepresented, when I have been misunderstood, misrepresented, dishonored, that sort of thing. Perhaps that's not the case with you. Jesus, when he walked on this earth, was horrendously dishonored and disrespected. It was just a continual experience. Is that the only experience he had? No. But there was a great deal of it. And so much of it came from, directly and indirectly, from the Jewish hierarchy. From the leadership, the religious leadership. And he suffered it. He suffered the slings and arrows of dishonor, of shame, of character assassination, of being maligned, rejected, conspired against, and what have you. When the Lord God Almighty's Son, only begotten Son, the Holy Lord of Lords, King of Kings, returns, it shall be something very different. He shall return with zeal in vengeance against the evil who have sought to destroy the people of God, the church of God, the word of God. to supplant God Almighty and his holy son, Jesus Christ. All of these who have served Satan against God. The Lord Jesus Christ shall return with vengeance in zeal. It will not be grace to the wicked. It will not be grace to the enemies of God and Christ. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour. When we read of Jesus being the light of men, the light of life, in the gospel, according to the apostle disciple John, the beloved disciple, we don't think of it in this light. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour. In the next passage of Scripture, well, before the next passage of Scripture, it states that it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The burden that is referred to is that from enemies of God's people. It shall be taken away. It shall be broken. It shall be destroyed because of the anointing from the Lord God Almighty. So many ministers, and usually what I have recognized, what I have seen, what I have witnessed, is that this, not this scripture, but related to this scripture, is just abused and exploited monstrously by false prophets, by hireling ministers, and by out-and-out wolves in sheep's clothing. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Oh, no, brother. You know, it's, that is just, that's the unforgivable sin, to touch the Lord's anointed. And touching the Lord's anointed, not referring to striking them, but speaking against them. Saying that they are liars, destroyers, that they are hirelings, that they are wolves in sheep's clothing, that they are teaching amiss, preaching amiss, that they are prostituting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are corrupting the word of God. They are merchandising the gospel. They are exploiting the people. Oh, that's touching the Lord's anointed, brother. You better not do that. But this is the actual factual anointing, right, that is referred to here, not the false anointing. But continuing with this passage that follows, listed as being chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The previously mentioned branch that is glorious. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Upon him. This branch. This is not flora, people. This is not. This is a man that was very man and very God. The only begotten Son of God. and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Oh, brother, we don't have any use for that. We don't believe in that. We believe in grace. It is all of grace. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Perfect love casteth out fear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are, you know. No need for fear of the Lord. No, because we are in the Lord. Right? We are the beloved of the Lord. We are the apple of his eye. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the branch. Emmanuel, God with us. The sent one, the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom, godly wisdom, and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Might. Oh, what about that meekness, might, the Spirit of knowledge, godly knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord? Why would God the Son, the only begotten Son of God, fear God Almighty? Why? There's no place for fear, and yet, as it is stated in the book of Malachi time and again, the Holy Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who is referred to by the name Levi there, feared God more than any has ever feared God. Speaking of God being God the Father. Oh, but brother, we reject that. We don't receive that. You know, we refuse that. You go right ahead. But you cannot do that with impunity. And the pity and the shame is not that these worthless, wretched, and wicked leaders behave that way. It is that they influence so many others, that they lead so many to condemnation. That is what is horrendous. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the branch, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord shall make him of quick understanding in what? In the fear of the Lord. Oh, that can't be. It is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Do you notice when it refers to the meek of the earth, it's not referring to the Lord Jesus Christ here. When he came to earth as man, he lived a life of a suffering servant, meek and mild. That is not how he shall return. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, of his sexual passions. Well, Elijah, the prophet, said of himself that he was a man of like passions. He was a passionate man. He was a manly man. Elijah was. Elijah the prophet. But one who, despite his imperfection, seeming imperfection, served God mightily and faithfully and truly. Oh, yes, there are myriad pastors in contemporary churches who insist that Elijah was this, that, and the other cowardly, and you name it. Interestingly enough, there are very, very, very few people that have lived on this earth whom God Almighty has taken up into the heavens, into the kingdom of God, without them having died. Elijah was one of those. Oh, brother, we're all going to be raptured. No, we're not all going to be raptured. No. For all I know, some may be raptured. But it is going to be a select group, if there is a rapture. A select group. Oh no, it's the whole Church of Philadelphia, because after all, we have these dispensations and so forth. No, we don't. That is all bugaboo. That is falsehood. But, oh, we have grace in our church. Yes. It's almost code for immorality. Well, brother, don't say that. Yes, but it's true. It is virtually code for immorality. Oh, no, everything, all sin is covered by grace. Exactly. So you can go on in sin. Because after all, we do not fear God. No, no. Perfect love casteth out fear. And we are not saved by works, but by the grace of God. So you can find rampant immorality in many grace churches, but in many churches, period, unfortunately, and disgracefully. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, what is he marked by? Not just in his time on earth as the God-man, but here, when he returns, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, his sexual organs, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, his sexual passions. Righteousness and faithfulness. There are so very, 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 very many pastors that is completely, utterly foreign to. How many pastors in the United States of America are divorced? Divorced men, remarried. How many? 50%? You know, some minor number like that. Small wonder that they teach falsehoods. That these immoral men and women teach falsehoods. Small wonder. When they live a lie, when they live immorally, small wonder that they preach and teach immorally. Immorality. But continuing on into, and I am just focusing on certain ones, except when I am going off on tangents. In the passage listed as being chapter 16, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land. from Selah, the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land. This is not just referring to a sacrifice of a lamb, you know, just one of multitudes of offerings, burnt offerings, free will offerings, and such, sin offerings. No, the Lamb of God. In the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 17, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Now, I understand that you may view this as referring only to God Almighty, God the Father. I understand that. There is a great deal of overlap. You could call it mingling, call it whatever you want to call it, but of reference to God the Father and reference to God the Son. And this is one of them. At that day shall a man look to his Maker. His Maker being the Lord God Almighty. Even if Maker were not capitalized as it is, it is expressly referring to God the Father. In the previous verses, it is referred to the Lord God of Israel and the Lord of hosts. And here, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, to the Lord God Almighty. But the Lord God Almighty, who made mankind, did so with his Holy Son, Jesus Christ. And his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is a title that is used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not to say that it's never used to refer to God the Father. Continuing on, it says later, it says, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Now, God Almighty elsewhere in his word uses rock to refer to a description referring to Abraham in one instance. That is not the case here. But even as he also had a similar complementary reference to Sarah. But this is referring expressly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But moving on. In the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 22 in the book of Isaiah, it states, I'm not sure how much of this to read is the only problem, but, and I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Interesting. Well, I'd have to be reading well above that to bring it into context. But then it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe. and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit the government into his hand. I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue. All vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. That passage is referring expressly to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is again referring to the government upon his shoulder, as was stated in a prior passage. This Lord Jesus Christ, who shall reign over the house of David, it speaks of his crucifixion. And all of this burden hanging upon him, the sins of mankind, and it speaks of him being cut off. And the burden being cut off. But again, this only pertains to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who receive him as their Savior and Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. Only they does this apply to. Not all of those others who claim grace, grace, and dance about to demonstrate how saved they are and how spiritually superior they are and what have you. Now, I do not say that to criticize or condemn all who dance supposedly in the Spirit. However, there is a great deal of frivolity and foolishness and carnality, even as there is a great deal of materialism and immorality in so much of the church. It is rampant. It is pervasive. And idolatry, idolizing men. Time and time and time again, I've heard about, oh, this pastor is so wonderful. Oh, he's so magnificent, blah, blah, blah. On it goes. And they worship them. They idolize them. Men that are exceedingly unworthy. But in the passage of Scripture listed as being Chapter 26. It says, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Salvation. There's only one name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that is so restrictive. That is so limiting. Who's to say that there's only one path? You know, only one Savior. There are loads of Saviors, really. Well, by all means, you know, go ahead and follow that so-called Savior and that faux Savior and that fraudulent Savior and all of these liars and wolves in sheep's clothing. There is only one name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Oh, no. We're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Interesting combination, because it begins, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Or you could substitute the word grace. That's not the word that's here, but, you know, there is a certain kind of a similarity there. And it's twinned together with, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Am I recommending that what is really needed is all manner of works? I've been in churches that, oh, they have this ministry and that ministry, and you look at a list of their ministries, or you hear a rundown on their ministries, and it is, oh, it's just amazing. They have so many ministries. Every little bitty thing is titled a ministry. It's all blown up to be so exceedingly lofty, high and mighty, and just so deserving of praise and what have you. When ministry is simply service, labor of love. But of course, there are many churches which do not believe in labor of love. They just believe in love. And the love they believe in is, well, something shy of true love. But in this same passage listed as being chapter 26, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Oh, well, brother, there you have it. You know, that is our Baptist doctrine to the core right there. Here we have the pre-tribulation rapture. Really, that's a fascinating take on that scripture, brother. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Isn't it interesting that that follows directly after thy dead men shall live together? With my dead body shall they arise. Thy dead men shall live. How shall they live? By being raptured away? No, not exactly. Not exactly. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be past. That is not speaking of rapture, of being raptured away. It is speaking of death. It's not speaking of survivalists going deep into the wilds and having some settlement, having some safe house or something like that. I'm not decrying that. I'm certainly not condemning that, but I'm saying that's not what is spoken of here. Nor is it speaking of hiding oneself in the caves and what have you, as the enemies of God and enemies of Christ do when he returns, to hide from him, but which is spoken of in Revelation. No. But instead, this is speaking of people of the righteous and the just dying. And the Lord raising them later. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body, with Christ's dead body shall they arise. They shall experience the resurrection of Christ. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. The earth shall cast out the dead. And I'm going to finish here shortly. In the passage listed as chapter 27. It says, in that day the Lord, well, I better go back up to the previous verse because it just flows together. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. In that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. This is referring to Satan, spoken of in Revelation 12. And then continuing on later, it says, or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. Later it states, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Now again, this is referring to God the Father, God Almighty. But when he formed mankind, when he formed the heavens, formed the earth, he did so with the Lord Jesus Christ. And And I'm going to conclude with the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 28. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And I'm going to return to a passage of Scripture which I quoted in a recent message. And it is in the book of Haggai. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Again. In Isaiah, what is listed as the 28th chapter. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And in Haggai, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Again, this foundation is not merely referring to a stone that was used in rebuilding the temple. It is referring directly, expressly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And interesting, the timing, the date, the 24th day of the 9th month. Again, our calendars are woefully wrong. They have been deliberately altered, changed, manipulated, such that meaning is lost, is confused. But the 24th day of December, which we errantly view as the 12th month, is none other than Christmas Eve. Oh, yeah, so that's terribly far off. That isn't when Jesus was born. Right? And yet, it's extremely, extremely near to being the 24th day of the 9th month. Not that any of the months line up and are accurate and all that, but Passover is in the first month of the year. The Jewish calendars are hopeless. 1 year, 12 months, the next 13 months, and so forth. It's hopeless. And if you try to find a connection between Passover and what is referred to as Easter, Resurrection Sunday, they deviate and they come near one another and they deviate again and all of that. It's all a mess. But the first month of the year is the beginning of the year, not the heart of winter, people. January is absolute dead center heart of the winter. It is not the first month of the year. April, on the other hand, that's another matter. April, again, our months are very imperfect, but it is approximately the first month of the year. March, approximately the 12th month of the year. February, approximately the 11th month of the year. January, approximately the 10th month of the year. And December, approximately the 9th month of the year. And Christmas Eve, amazingly enough, seems to be incredibly close to when the foundation stone referring to the Lord Jesus Christ was placed. But we people, we are so sophisticated and we are so intelligent, we are so advanced that we know better than such things as this. Heavenly Father, Holy God, merciful, mighty God, Lord and King, Master, Savior, holy be thy name. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and account us worthy to stand before thee at thy coming, and to serve thee together forever in Jesus' beloved holy name. Amen.